So if you have your Bible, open up to 1 John chapter 1, and I'm going to share with you today. This is not a typical Christmas passage. There's no angels, there's no shepherds, there's no wise men. Matter of fact, this isn't even a narrative, what I'm going to read to you today. This is a letter from the Apostle John that he's writing to his beloved friends. But it really does have a lot to do with the Christmas story. And let's read it, and I'll explain how it connects to Christmas in a second here. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. So the title of my sermon today is The Doctrine of Christmas. The Doctrine of Christmas. The word doctrine simply means teaching. And so this passage is really about fellowship. Verse 3 says, "For that which we've seen, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us." First and foremost, the Apostle John wanted the people that are reading his letter to have fellowship with them. But he says, fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So this passage is all about relationship and fellowship with God. So the question is, how do we do that? How do we as human beings have a relationship with God? Okay? And John goes on and talks about how we are to enjoy fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. So, we can have fellowship or relationship. The Greek word is koinonia. It's basically a shared life together, okay? That's what fellowship means. It means you're doing life together. There's something shared intimately between two people. And ultimately, we are called to have fellowship with God, our Creator. So we can have fellowship with God because Jesus Christ really came to planet Earth. He really did come. That's essentially what the apostle's saying. He says, that which was from the beginning. Now, John is the same guy who wrote the Gospel of John. It sounds extremely similar to the beginning of John's Gospel, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." So the Apostle John doesn't start with angels or mangers or anything like that. He cuts right to the chase and says the God of the universe, who never had a beginning. There was never a point in time where He started. He always was. If you can't comprehend it, none of us can fully, okay? Don't worry about it. But He never had a beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we see that the Word, it always was. He always was. He was with God. So you see this relational God. There's only one God. The Scripture teaches there's only one God, but He's revealed Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's a relational aspect to God within the Godhead. Again, if you're like, tilt, Mike, I don't fully understand that. I don't either, but it's true. God in Himself, in the one God, there's this relational aspect within the Godhead. In Genesis, when in the creation account, God says, let us make man in our image. So that like is intimating toward this idea that God is one God, but there's this relational component within who God is. And we see here, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So John the Apostle is saying this God, the God who created everything, who never had a beginning, there's this relational aspect to him in the Godhead. This God basically stepped into time and space. He says here, he says, we have seen him. We have heard him. We have handled him concerning the word of life. So, in essence, when John the Apostle is saying that, it's kind of the equivalent of, like when he's saying, hey, we've seen him with our own eyes. We've heard him with our own ears. We've literally handled him. This Apostle John is the same guy in the gospel. It says he laid it, you know, his head was laid on Jesus' chest. And he asked him a very intimate question. And, you know, there's this real intimacy that John the Apostle had with the man Jesus Christ. And he's basically saying, listen, guys, I know what I'm talking about. Like, I actually saw him. In essence, it's kind of like in a court of law, this I've seen him, we've heard him, we've handled him, is kind of the equivalent of in our court system, you know, when they raise their right hand and say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. In essence, that's kind of what the Apostle John is saying. Like, he's saying, I know what I'm talking about. I was there. I was with him. I touched him. I heard him. I heard his miracle. I saw him perform miracles. I heard his teachings. I saw all that he did. Please take my word for it. I know what I'm talking about. So, and this is the theology of Christmas, is that the God of the universe, who's invisible, stepped out of eternity and into time and space so that we might be able to know him, so we might perceive him, we might understand him, we might understand who he is, and, you know, in a way that we could understand. Keller said it this way, the gospel is good news. It's not just good advice. Let me read something that Keller said. I've been quoting out of this book a little bit recently. Okay, Matthew's gospel does not begin his story of Jesus' birth by saying, quote, once upon a time. This was the way fairy tales and legends and myths and Star Wars begins. Once upon a time signals that this probably didn't happen or that we don't know if it happened, but it's a beautiful story that teaches us so, so much. But this is not the kind of account that Matthew gives us. He says, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That means he's grounding what Jesus Christ is and does literally in human history. Jesus is not a metaphor. He is real. This all actually happened. Here is why it's important. Advice is counsel about what you must do. News, on the other hand, is a report about what has already been done. Advice urges you to make something happen. News urges you to recognize something that has already happened and respond to it. Advice says it's all up to you to act. News says someone else has already acted. Let's say there's an invading army coming toward Richville right at this very moment. What that town needs is a military advisor. It needs advice. Someone should explain that the earthworks and trenches go over there. The marksmen should go over there, and the tanks must go down there. However, if a great king has intercepted and defeated the invading army, what does the town need then? It doesn't need military advisors. It needs messengers. It needs messengers, and the Greek word for messengers is angelos, angels. The messengers did not say, hey, here is what you have to do. They say rather, quote, I bring you glad tidings of great joy. In other words, stop fleeing. Stop building fortifications. Stop trying to save yourself. The king has come to save you. Something has been done, and it changes everything. So when the Apostle John says, our eyes have seen, our ears have heard, we have looked upon him, he's basically saying, this actually happened in a small town in the Middle East. Like, we were there, we knew him, we walked with him, we ate with him, we touched him, we feel them, we sweat together, we were in storms together. Like, this actually happened. Christmas is not a myth. Christmas is not a, once upon a time story. It actually happened. Really, really important. Really significant. So we can know him because he really has come to us. We can know him because in Jesus Christ, God manifests himself to us. God manifests himself to us. Back to the Gospel of John chapter 1, it says, no one, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. God is invisible. No one has ever seen God with these eyes, okay? No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So because Jesus came, he came to reveal God to us. And we only know what God is truly like. Now, we have revelation and understanding through the Old Testament. Okay, and I do believe like in a progressive revelation, meaning in Genesis, we get a little insight about what God's like. Exodus, we get a little more, and so on. And so all through the Scripture, there's a growing revelation or a growing revealing of what God is like. You know, the last book in the Bible is the revelation of Jesus Christ, okay? So it's growing all the way through. But in the person of Jesus Christ, we get the clearest understanding, the clearest manifestation of what God is really like. It's really significant and really important. Now, this is a really cool... Well, John 14... Jesus is teaching and talking to his disciples, and he tells them, verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip isn't really following what Jesus is saying. He says, Lord, show us the Father. Just reveal the Father to us, and it's sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is saying, that's part of the main part of my mission is to reveal what God is truly like. Now, this is significant because we have to understand as human beings, we don't have the capacity in ourselves to know who God is. We can't figure it out on our own. A great illustration of this is from C.S. Lewis. In 1961, the Russians put an astronaut in outer space. And the guy's name is Yuri Gagarin. I'm sure I'm pronouncing that completely wrong. The Russian prime minister, or premier at the time, he basically, when the astronaut got up there, the cosmonaut got up there, he said, we were in space, and we did not see God. So in their communist worldview, they're like, ha, this is proof again that God does not exist. And C.S. Lewis kind of had a retort for this kind of logic. He said two main things. He said, number one, maybe when you got into space there, Russian cosmonaut, maybe the problem isn't that God isn't there. The problem is you just don't have the capacity to perceive him. Like, for example, like if you have a Petri dish and it's, you know, it's full of germs, you look at that and you're like, I don't see anything. But then you put it under a microscope and you see the germs. The germs didn't just appear when put under a microscope. They were there the whole time. You just didn't have the capacity to see them. And so Lewis is basically saying, well, maybe, guys, you don't have the... God is there. God is everywhere by definition. He's omnipresent. Just because you didn't see him in space doesn't mean he's not there. And then the second thing that Lewis said was totally brilliant. And he said this. He said, basically, we as human beings don't have in ourselves the capacity to know God. And he used the illustration of Shakespeare. And he said, so Shakespeare is a playwright, obviously, and the people in Shakespeare's plays, Macbeth, Hamlet, Falstaff, Romeo and Juliet, all these characters in Shakespeare's plays, it would be absolutely impossible for them to have a relationship with Shakespeare, to know anything even about Shakespeare. The characters in those plays are totally products of the creator. Shakespeare is their creator. So they have no capacity to know their creator on their own, unless Shakespeare wrote himself into the script. What if he wrote himself into the story? Then the characters in these plays could know their creator. You with me? That's in essence what the incarnation is all about. That's what the Christmas story is all about. God wrote himself into our story. God wrote himself into human history so that we might know him and we might perceive him. We can't figure him out on our own. He has to reveal himself to us. We don't have the capacity on our own. But through Jesus Christ, the God who is invisible, the God of the universe, the God who we can't comprehend and we can't see, reveals himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen? Really awesome thought. I love that thought. So the third one here is this. And back to 1 John chapter 1. And he says that... the life, verse 2, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So the third point here is that Jesus, we can have fellowship with God because Jesus, in essence, is eternal life. Meaning it's more than just, he doesn't just give us eternal life. He actually is eternal life. He is life, it says. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying, and he says this. He's praying to the Father, and he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. And you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, and the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life isn't something that happens when you die. Eternal life begins the moment you open your heart to Jesus Christ. Eternal life is not just something in the sweet by and by. Eternal life is not just mean you to live for. Eternal life is relationship with God through Christ. This is eternal life, that they might know you. So this is mind-blowing, meaning you can have eternal life today. Don't wait for you till you die. You may not have it then. And you don't get a second chance, right? It's now. We can have eternal life, and eternal life is in relationship with our God, with our Creator. It says in 1 John chapter 5, I'm going to read that. A big reason that John wrote his epistles, his letters, one of the reasons was to show and give the believers an assurance of their standing with God, that they truly had eternal life. Here's what it says at the end of the book. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son is life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Couldn't be clearer, couldn't be more simple. If you have Jesus, you have life. If you don't, yeah, are you alive? Yeah, sure, I'm breathing, I'm taking in nourishment, I'm, you know, turning oxygen into carbon dioxide, but from a like eternal perspective, life only happens when we open our heart to Christ. This is what Jesus taught. This is what the Scriptures teach. I know it's tight, but it is right. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father, no one can come to God, but through me. To know Christ, to know Jesus, is to have eternal life. And eternal life isn't just some commodity that you have. It's rooted in relationship with God. It's rooted in relationship. Last thought is this, is that we can have fellowship with God through the idea that now we can actually have joy, that this relationship with God is intended to be the source of our joy as human beings. Look at the last verse here, 1 John 1, 4. It says, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Joy is not something that comes automatic for human beings. Life is difficult. Life is hard, and we're talking more than just happiness. Happiness is connected to happenstance and oftentimes circumstances. When the sun is shining, when you're feeling good, you might be happy. Your emotions might feel, you know, whatever, bubbly. But when everything's falling apart, too often it affects our state of our being. Joy is something much deeper than that. Joy is something that literally God gives to us. We can actually have joy, and again, none of us have arrived in this, but we can actually, as believers, have joy even in the midst of difficulty, even in the midst of hardship. We can still know joy. And how do we know that? It's only as we abide in Him. It's only as we draw near to Him. It's only as we lean in to our relationship with the Lord. Amen. Here's what Keller said about joy. I like what he said here. The joy of which the New Testament speaks is, of course, happiness, but it's not the kind that is a fizziness or giddiness that goes away in the face of negative circumstances. It's more like the ballast that keeps a ship stable and upright in the water. Then he tells a personal story. When we lived in Philadelphia, we bought a home on the side of a hill. In fact, the whole community there was originally called Hillside. We noticed that no matter how hot and dry the weather got in the summer, it was always cool and moist in the basement. We wondered about it until one of the longtime residents of the neighborhood told us that there was a subterranean stream of water that ran down the side of the mountain, just under the foundations of our homes. Even when there was a drought and agonizing heat, in our basement it was always cool and comfortable. Psalm 1 uses the same image to describe the godly man or woman who's like a tree, not dependent on rainwater because its roots are near a river of life. The joy of Christmas brings the assurance of God's love and care. It's like a subterranean river of joy, a fountain of mirth that will always reinvigorate you no matter the circumstances of your life. So the Christmas story, it is real. It is true. And we as believers need to feast on this amazing good news over and over and over and over again. And the fact that this good news invites us into relationship with God, that means the other thing is we never arrive on this thing. We should never grow stale. We should never be like, oh yeah, been there, done that. If at the essence of life is relationship with God, we're always going to be discovering more of who He is. We should never, and I'm preaching this to myself too. If, you know, someone once said to me, once a friend of mine said, if you're bored, Jesus isn't Lord. Meaning we shouldn't be bored at all. We should always be cultivating and yearning for more relationship with God. None of us will ever arrive this side of glory. None of us. And so I just want to challenge all of us and inspire all of us, no matter how much we understand of God, there's more to understand, there's more to know, there's more to experience. The Apostle Paul, after years of living his life, he said that we may know Him, that I may know Him. That was the yearning passion and the yearning desire of his life, that he might know the Lord more. And so may we, as people, yearn to know God more. And how do we get to know Him more? Through Jesus Christ. Through studying His Word, through fellowshipping with God, by fellowshipping with the saints, by reading His Word. Listen, all of the Christian disciplines, none of them are an end in themselves. Studying the Bible, fellowshipping, serving, fasting, praying, all of those, none of those are an end in themselves. They are supposed to only help us to cultivate our relationship with God. Please, may we never see them as something that we do to gain brownie points with God. Doesn't work that way. You don't need brownie points. All you need is the blood that Jesus shed on the cross for you to be right with Him. Amen. And surrender to that and yield to that and believe. And the scripture says, whoever calls on His name shall be saved.